you've got choice teachers here, revealing some things that, believe me, I haven't been everywhere, but I've been around a while. And folks do not know. And I blame the pastors, I blame the preachers, the teachers, because they are not exposing folks to the church. And I think you can, if there's a technical difference between teaching and preaching, sometimes we think of preaching more as heralding the truth, but that's what you're doing when you're teaching too. And I have two or three different personalities that I adapt to different types of meetings. And tonight, I'm just going to kind of lecture to you a little bit, and maybe I can preach to you or what your idea might be of preaching in part two, because he assigned me a part one and a part two of Christ in the Scriptures. Now, everybody here, of course, I was hoping we might have some more of these young folks that are here, but everybody here in this particular group is familiar with all of the basic rudiments of this book we call the Bible. And, of course, we get the name Bible from a town in ancient Phoenicia, Byblos, which means book or scroll or roll. And this brings me to this text in Luke chapter 4. It seems that Jesus, who was a local guy from this area, shows up one Sabbath morning, and in the synagogue they had a practice of reading a portion of Scripture, much as we do. And so somebody apparently told the rabbi, hey, Jesus is here. And so they asked him if he would read a portion of the Scripture. So let's begin reading in verse 16 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I believe this is probably our Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on it. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, this must have been quite a meeting. In fact, a short while later, this nice, wonderful Sabbath day crowd of worshipers were ready to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a subject for another day. What I want you to understand very simply, and I intend to be very, very simple this evening, I want you to understand two things. I want us to see and understand two things. That the Lord Jesus here, by his reading and by his comments, first of all, underscored the Bible as the inspired Word of the living God. And secondly, that he established, at least in this instance, the theological approach to the Bible as Christocentric. He interpreted this passage to refer to himself. Now, the study of the various methods or methodological principles of interpretation, that is, the proper way to approach Scripture to arrive at an understanding of the will of God as it is revealed therein, we all know we call that hermeneutics. And there are four aspects or principles which should support your hermeneutics. First of all, Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, we certainly can appeal to other sources, but the only infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Secondly, we need to engage in the lexicographical study. We need to determine the meaning of words by a study of their usage. And in the languages of Scripture, they use language very much like we do. Notatively or connotatively, you know, the denotative meaning of a word is what basically we understand it to mean as it is defined technically in the dictionary. And the connotative meaning is the way we use it. A word can mean different things determined by how it is employed. Thirdly, we have the grammatical historical interpretation, which is simply attempting to master or learn as much as we can about the grammar of the languages of the Bible and the historical settings in which the various parts of the Bible were given. And then fourthly, as Dr. Long has written in his book by the title, Context, we must consider the background, the circumstances, the conditions, the framework, and the situation of the passage or the words under consideration. Now, having said this, there are three guidelines that I think that are critical in interpreting the Bible. The first is, and I mentioned this years ago when I did a little lecture on hermeneutics, the principle of precise definition. We need to be sure that we know what we mean. How can other people know what we mean if we don't know what we mean? And how can they have an idea if we don't define our terms very clearly, letting them know exactly what we mean? Secondly, the principle of biblical terminology. And by that, I simply mean finding out what the Scripture really says and using that terminology. I see all kinds of very cute signs in front of churches everywhere I go, write them a lot down. Most of them don't have a thing in the world to do with the Bible. Folks look at them, and we've got 66 books here of passages that we need to put those out on the signs and kind of expose our society and our community to something of the Word of God. But when we're teaching the Scripture, we certainly need to try to use biblical terminology. And the third principle, after the precise definition and biblical terminology, is the principle of a Christocentric theology, a Christ-centered theology. Tonight, what I hope to do is to simply lay down a little very fundamental flooring for what I'll say in part two. Now, these 66 books of the Bible, divided into the two sections of the Old Testament and the New Testament, approached in all kinds of ways. In fact, we're living in a society, again, I'm pretty tough on pastors and teachers and theologians, because I think there's a lot of biblical ignorance, and I think the biblical ignorance, a lot of it can be laid at our feet. I don't think we're doing all we can, using every means that we can, including prayer and these other things, of getting the truth out. As a result of that, we have a lot of different attitudes toward the Bible. There's rationalism that doubts and denies that the Bible is indeed inspired. Romanism, which the Bible is not the sole or the final authority, but it shares its authority with the church. I often tell the story about the fellow that says, well, what do you believe? Well, he said, I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? Well, my church, what I believe. Well, what do you and your church believe? Well, we believe the same thing. Well, that just means I don't know what I believe. Then I've heard a guy one time, he said, well, I don't know much about the Bible, but I know what I believe. And you'd be surprised how many people go to the Scripture to find out what it says that they've already made up their mind that they believe. And they try to fit the Word of God into their scheme instead of putting down their scheme and finding out what Scripture teaches. Mysticism is another view today of Scripture. Mysticism makes experience a corollary of authority along with the Bible. You know, if a person has an experience, they can say, well, I experienced Jesus. And how can you deny a subjective experience than they have? You can't. You cannot deny that. And so I told a guy one time, I said, if you want an experience, go with me down to my dentist. He'll give you a little gas, and you'll have an experience. It won't have anything to do with knowing the Lord, but you'll have an experience. Mysticism makes experience of equal authority or a corollary with the Bible, not the Bible only, and it is a dangerous position. And then there are the various and sundry categories of what we used to call neo-orthodoxy, which means that the Bible is a fallible witness to the revelation of God. The Bible is unique, but it is a human work, and at best, the Bible is the Word of God in broken and imperfect form. And then beyond that, additionally, we have to deal with the cults. And of course, there's a common theme that runs through all of these cults. The Bible alone is not authoritative. To understand the Bible without cursing yourself, you need the writings of the cult founders, namely Joseph Smith. If you are a Mormon, if you are a Jehovah's Witness, you need the seven volumes of studies in the Scriptures by Charles Taze Russell. You need the writings of Ellen G. White if you are a Seventh-day Adventist. Or you need the writings of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy if you are a Christian Scientist. Yes, she was married a number of times. Although it's not wise to take anything for granted when addressing such an audience as is here present, I'm going to assume, that is, I'm going to presuppose, that all of us look upon the Bible as the inspired, that is, the God-breathed, all scriptures given by inspiration, the theos neustos, God-breathed, infallible, that is, without error, the plenary, verbal, complete in the original manuscripts or in the original autographs, that it is the revelation of the mind and the being of the one true and the living God. Now, what this means is that these 66 books, although they were written by, I believe we say, around 40 different people over a period of some 1,500 to 1,600 years, what that means, though, is that there's one author. And that author is God Almighty Himself. Now, there have been many translations of the Bible. I was talking to Brother Martin a moment ago about the translation and his work back there into the different languages of the Bible and various interpretations of those translations within a single language. And in fact, I'm sure here tonight we have several different translations represented, and some of us might even stand upon the old adage, well, if the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, the bottom line of this little introduction to this theme, Christ and all the Scriptures, is simply this. God has spoken. God has spoken. And we do testify, the writers of Scripture are saying, we're testifying that God has spoken, and this is what He has said to me or through me. As it says in the book of Hebrews, God, who in the past at sundry times in many divers or different manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So that's the first thing. God has spoken. And this brings me to a second observation or second suggestion or point. Anyone in these United States who can read may read the Bible. In fact, the major idea we're told, I'm not sure that this is altogether the truth, but the major idea behind the many translations of the Bible is supposedly to enable those who read the Bible to understand what it is that they are reading. But I would like to suggest that this in itself, that is to say, reading the Bible, is not the crucial matter. Anyone who can read the Bible and may understand what they're reading. But the question is not, the question is, what does the Bible mean? What does the Bible mean? All of you probably, why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible itself assures us that not everyone who reads understands. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, about verse 7, says, we speak the the wisdom, the Sophia or the Sophia. You know, every time I see that word, that's a root word for the word sophomore. Now, I know Dr. Wellen knows about the sophomores, because when you start school, you know, you're a freshman. But when you get to the second year, you're a wise fool. That's what the word sophomore means. From wisdom and moron. That's the truth. So by the time you get to the second year, you know everything. You know everything just about there is to know. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. But notice, more than this, even the hidden, apokrupto, the hidden, the secret. And I think about Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that we may do all this law, the words of this law, but we would look at that as saying, this is the will of God revealed to us, and whatever is revealed to us is given to us in order that we might walk according in the light we have in His will. So he says that not only do we speak this wisdom of God in a mystery, the point I'm making is that the Bible assures us that everyone who reads it doesn't really get it, they don't really understand it, but he says it's hidden. It was the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You know, that's the basic word for doxology, the word of praise or hymn of praise, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the Lord of glory is the theme of this song of glory, our song of praise, is written. Now notice, as it is written, that is, God has spoken a word about this. Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed. Apokalypto, He has uncovered, He has disclosed, He has revealed them unto us. Who are the us? That's an important question. By His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man but the spirit of the man which is in him? Nobody knows what I'm thinking but me and God. Even so, the things of God no man knows but only the Spirit of God. Now we, who are the we? We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That is, God gives us His Spirit, and it is His Spirit who reveals His mind, opens up the Scripture for us. These things that are freely given to us in Christ, of course, of God, which also things we speak, not in the words man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, who is that? That's the pseudikos man. That's the sensuous creature, the person who is still subject to all of his appetites and his nature, the Adamic nature, the unregenerate nature. He receives not the Spirit of God. Now notice this. He can read them in the Bible. He can understand these words that the Spirit has inspired, but he can't receive them. Now you can take my wife away from me, my automobile away from me, my car away from me. You take almost anything I've got away from me, but you can't take what I had for breakfast this morning. Because that's in my toes and my fingers. I have received it. It is part of me. And that's the idea here, is that this receiving of this truth, it comes into us, it becomes part of our minds, part of our hearts, part of our spirits. The natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot receive them. He says they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know. You all know what that word is, to perceive, to discern. It is a Jewish idiom. This word that's translated to know here, for sexual intimacy between a man and a woman. Adam knew his wife. Mary had not known a man. That's the picture here. To receive the Word of God is the most intimate thing that can happen. In spiritually speaking, he says, He cannot know them because they are, that is, they must be spiritually discerned. And we know they have to be spiritually examined and investigated. So the Bible assures us that not everyone who reads it understands. We can read what it says, we can understand the words, but we really don't get it. It's kind of like the two Cajun pastors that I heard about down in Louisiana. Now, I'm not as bad as Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink would only use illustrations from Scripture. I'll use some illustrations that are out of Scripture. And these two Cajun pastors were down in Louisiana, and they both had made signs, and they were standing, both of them, on either side of the road from each other. And they would hold up the signs when people were coming down the road, and this car was speeding down the road, and they held these signs up, and the sign said, "Slow yourself down before you end up in trouble just down the road." And I went by, rolled down his window, and he hollered, said, "Religious idiots, you're all nuts." In a few minutes, I heard the screeching of the tires, the screaming, and the car went off. And Brother Boudreaux looked at Brother Thibodeau, and he said, "Boudreaux, you think maybe we ought to change that sign to say, 'The bridge done been out'?" Well, they said what they wanted to say, but they didn't say it in a way that these passerbys could understand. And when we're teaching and preaching, we have to communicate to people. Somebody made a comment here, and I think it was Pam, that said, I didn't hear her make it, but my wife did, and my wife told Homer and told me, and said that Pam said to Dr. Long, "This is the best meeting we've had." How so? Maybe the question was asked. She said, "Because everybody is teaching in a way that I can grasp and I can hear it and I can understand it." Brethren, the Scriptures say of the Lord Jesus Christ, the common people heard Him gladly. Now, I appreciate theology. I really do. I appreciate all of the systematic theology. And I went to Vanderbilt and tried some philosophy and all of that, and I love that. If I had two lifetimes, I'd be a perpetual student. But when it comes to opening up God's Word, we have heard some of the best teaching this week that I've heard in a long time. There's a famine in the land, and it's not a famine of bread and water. It's a famine of hearing the Word of God. And you fellas and you ladies here, we know the truth, and we need to do all we can to get it out. We need to promote it. We need to pray for Dr. Long, Dr. Gilliland, Dr. Frank, all of you people who are working here. We need to pray for Barbara, all of these people who are sacrificing their time trying to establish. I'll tell you the way I am. If we're not going to do this, and if we're not going to do it with all of our gusto, I say you ought to fold it up. I'm not going to do anything halfway. If I do something, I'm going to put my whole heart in it. I'm going to support it in every way. And I think part of the things that we need to do is get out our understanding of the Scripture, which we call this New Covenant theology. And this leads me to a third observation. How we approach the Bible determines our understanding of it, or what we understand it to mean. I explain it like this. Each of us has a pair of very special glasses on, and these glasses color all that we see. And the color we see depends upon a myriad of things. Your personal history, your presuppositions, your environmental influences, including your familial influences, social influences, your political influences, your religious influences. All of these things color the way you see. If your glasses are blue, for example, all that you see looks blue to you. And I may argue that the grass is green and the concrete is gray, but you will insist that all of these are certain various shades of blue. Well, just as our world view perspective colors our interpretation of all that is in the world and all that happens in the world, so our biblical hermeneutic, our rules of interpretation, will color our understanding of the Bible. Now, I believe, I generally understand what people mean when they say, let others see Christ in you. But the truth is, the people in the first century didn't see Christ in Jesus. That's the truth. And one of the reasons that the Jews didn't see Messiah in Jesus was because of their approach to Scripture. I know we can list their depravity and all their resistance to anybody else running the show and ruling, but their approach to Scripture was faulty. Faulty. For the Jews, the written word is not enough. Other factors have to be considered. Let me give you an idea of what I mean. Rabbi Benjamin Bletch, in his Understanding Judaism, says, quote, words in a text, he means the written word, couldn't suffice for God. That was much too dangerous. So God accompanied the text with an oral Torah that traditional Judaism believes Moses received on Mount Sinai and transmitted to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets to the men of the great assembly. The oral Torah explained exactly what God wanted the words to mean. The oral law was, as the name indicates, transmitted orally from teacher to student throughout the generations, end of quote. In other words, Rabbi Black says that when the Lord gave the written law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he whispered into Moses' ear the true hermeneutic of that law. And the understanding, that hermeneutic that he whispered into Moses' ear, was passed down orally from generation to generation. And then finally, according to Rabbi Black, and I quote again, the first book summarizing Jewish law only came into being because the rabbis were daring enough to break a law. Now, you're not going to believe what I'm going to read to you. Sometimes, he says, we have to be smart enough to know that even good rules have to be overridden because of a greater priority. Rabbi Judah the Prince understood that with the destruction of the temple and the imminent dispersal of the Jews around the world, the teachings of would be lost if they weren't recorded. The Mishnah may have reduced the oral law to writing, that is, they took what they said Moses whispered in, God whispered in Moses' ear, and they wrote it down. So he says the Mishnah may have reduced the oral law to writing, but it made possible the continuation of Jewish scholarship, the Talmud, and as most people would agree, the survival of the Jewish people. In the Bible, says Rabbi Black, listen to this, in the Bible, God spoke to man. In the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the major Jewish works that followed, God would speak through man. Small wonder that Jews came to regard their scholars often as even greater than the prophets. Prophets repeated what they heard, but scholars showed the beauty of combining man's wisdom with God's. End of quote. Now, this is part of the reason why the Apostle Paul, if you're in maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd like to that, why he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us once you're saved, it is the power, the dynamite of God. It is written. God has written in his word, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And Paul said, where is the wise? When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Christ, where is the wisdom of man? Where is the scribe? Where is the of this world? Has not God this the wisdom of this world? After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Is God by the foolishness of, not by foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching save them that believe? For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, you know, of course, that the Jews here represent religion, and the Greeks represent philosophy or man's wisdom. And I don't mean to be ugly or cruel, but religion is the people in the world. Religious people crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God's people, but religious people did that. And I believe that the philosophers made a terrible mistake, beginning with René Descartes and others, who tried foolishly to prove God through logic. Any God you can prove is not the God of the Bible. You cannot prove God by logic. To know God in Christ is by divine revelation. He is revealed in the Scripture, but even then, as we have seen, if the Spirit of God does not enlighten our minds and unstop our ears and remove the veil from our hearts, we're going to read it, we're going to see the words, and that's going to be about it. And that's what we have in the United States of America, in my opinion. We've got a lot of religion, we've got a lot of people doing things, but we have few people who have put into any kind of real relationship with the true and the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I say any God who can be proven is not the God of the Bible. When the Lord said in the beginning, created the heaven and the earth, He didn't stop and say, now let me make it reasonable for you to believe this first statement. Let me tell you why you should believe there is a God. And let me tell you how you can believe that He created things. He didn't say that. He just makes a declaration. And He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we understand, the Scripture says, in fact, in the first few words of the book of Hebrews, He says that we understand through faith. Through faith we understand. We don't logically come to conclusions and use deduction and the rest of it and say, okay, I've got this, I can go that far, so this is what I believe. We understand through faith. It is the Lord who gives us this understanding through faith. And it must come by revelation. And I'm not going to go over these verses in detail because it would take too much time. But He tells us here that Jesus Christ is the power of God. I know the rabbi is wrong about combining God's wisdom and man's wisdom because the Lord tells us in His Word, I don't share my glory with anyone. My glory I do not share with another. And in heaven, so far as I can tell, nobody will be praised but the Lord. Nobody will receive. I tell you, when church is in trouble, when people and to get in on some of the glory that belongs to Christ, that's when churches have trouble. When men want to be recognized for something, want to be patted on the back for something, well, I won't do this if you don't recognize me. And nobody shook my hand. And nobody recognized me. Nobody's paying attention to me. No, you don't get the attention. It's all about Him, about you. It's not about me. It's not about anybody else that's speaking here. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses, it tells us that the gospel is designed, in verses 19 and 20, the design of the gospel is to destroy the wisdom of men and to establish the wisdom of God. In fact, Paul says quite clearly that the gospel establishes the fact that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. He says that in verse 25. So the gospel is designed, he says in this passage, to make men despair of their wisdom. And to do that, brethren, we need the power of God's Spirit to give us boldness, not to be mean. I don't want to be mean to anybody. I don't have any reason to be mean. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. I don't want to be mean, but I am not going to cut corners on the Word of God. I'm not going to do it. We discussed today, we've heard great teaching this week. And what our brother spoke to us about this morning, about these ethics. I don't know if Ben Mitchell seminary, but I've known Ben taught ethics up there, and I've known him since he's about 12 years old, and he was at Southern Seminary. But we were discussing that study this morning. It was a great study, and it's made me thinking, because we're living now in a generation like no other generation, because we're having to face things like transgender. When I was in the music business, before I was ever converted, the last Dick Clark tour that I played on, one of their groups on there, besides the group I was with, was Sonny and Cher. I know you've all heard of Sonny and Cher. Well, Sonny and Cher had a daughter. Her name was Chastity. She's had an operation, and now she wants to be called Chaz. What are you going to do if Chaz comes to your church and says, I'm a Christian? Dr. Long, this morning's fun. Might be the wisest comment we had. But what are you going to do? We've got problems. When I was at Vanderbilt, there was a professor up there that I just surveyed his class. I wasn't taking it for credit. And I had a television program for 20 years. And he somehow or another found out that I had a television program. And he started watching it. And it made him mad. And he told him, said, I'll never sign on that guy being degreed from Vanderbilt because he believes in absolutes. He said, that's what he said. I should have sued the university, but I didn't do it. That he believes in absolutes. And he would give all of these crazy scenarios, like you mentioned this morning, these crazy scenarios where there's no real logical answer for it, except to say, well, we just have to love everybody. We're all children of God, and it doesn't matter which God you worship or what you call him. It's all the same, leads to the same thing, New Age. And all of that. So we're living in difficult times, and we're going to have some answers to these things. And I believe that we need to speak the truth in love, but I do believe we need to speak the truth. I don't think we need to hedge on the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, it has been said that God had only one son without sin, that he has no sons without suffering. He suffered. He paid the price. You know why? Because he told people the truth. They said, we know the Bible. We know God. And he said, if you knew God, you'd love me because he sent me. They said, Abraham is our father. He said, your father Abraham saw me and rejoiced. He said, you'd be rejoicing if you knew me. I did want to the first passage we read tonight in the synagogue meeting there when he told them from their own Bible. He said there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Eliseus the prophet, but unto none of them was a Jewish prophet sent. He sent it to a woman that was a Gentile. And he said there were many lepers in the days of Naaman, but God didn't send a prophet to any of them. He sent them to Naaman, who was a leper, and he cured him. He said God bypassed all of you religious folks. All you folks who think you have a corner on God, he bypassed you, and he went to a Gentile, two Gentiles, and saved them. And buddy, they got up, and they said, we'll throw you off the cliff. Hey, I'm going to hear that. And it turned that Saturday morning or Sunday morning or whatever they worshiped the day on into a lynching mob. Because not hear the truth of the Scripture. This passage tells us, and I'm going to move quickly, verses 21 through 24, that God cannot be found through man's wisdom, that Christ is the wisdom of God personified. Verses 27 through 29, that the gospel is designed to prevent any man or any group of men or women from boasting whatsoever. And in verses 30 and 31, that Christ is our wisdom, Christ our righteousness, Christ is our sanctification, and Christ is our redemption. Now, what I'm asking you is, what sort of glasses do you have on? How did you approach the Scriptures? What's the key to your interpretive principle? What is the key for you that unlocks the meaning and the significance of the sacred writings of the Bible? Well, I'm going to just mention two or three, and then I'm going to close. First, for some people, some folks, a lot of people have Israel after the flesh glasses. Now, that's been dealt with adequately this week, but especially in eschatological schools, but increasingly so, even in other areas of our Bible study, Israel, they say, is the key to understanding the Bible. And if you want to understand God and you want to understand what He's done, you want to understand what He's doing and what He shall do, you just look around and see what you can find out about Israel. Israel is the key to the understanding of the Bible. Israel is the focus, I've been told, of all the providence of God and all that the Lord is doing in time, space, and history. It has everything to do with Israel after the flesh. Israel is the purpose of all the promises of God. Israel is the moving principle in history. Israel is the end of all the history of God and time. And I read recently a little article that said that Israel is probably the promised Messiah, that Israel is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. All the promises of God concern Israel, they say. Most of them are made to Israel exclusively. The question forever is Israel the key for us to understanding the Bible? Secondly, some people have law mentality glasses. Now, there are other people I have lots of friends, I believe, that it's not for me to judge whether people know the Lord or not, and I haven't been called to do that. I'm called to sow the seed and water in prayer, and all I can do is accept the person on the basis of what they say. And that's what the Lord Jesus, you know, good master, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom? Well, you know the commandments? Well, I've kept all these from my youth. Okay, based on your confession there. Based on that. That's what the Lord did. He asked questions and He dealt with people on the basis of what they say. And that's all I can do. But there are a lot of people who say, I believe in the grace of God, but they have a law of mentality. And they have, we've heard things this week that ought to really set us free. Free in Christ. Free from the law. Happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. A lot of people believe that this law, that's what you need to do, the way to understand the Bible, is to see it as a book that sets forth the will of God in a forensic framework. And we mentioned this gentleman, I knew him, the late Russus John Rush Dooney, repeatedly said in his Institutes of Biblical Law that the Bible seen as God's law were. And he quoted John Wycliffe. That John Wycliffe said when he wrote the English Bible, quote, this Bible is for the of the people, by the people, and for the people. Well, I can go with that to a degree. But he's saying that the Bible must be primarily looked upon as a book of law. These people believe that God gave Moses 13 commandments, 365 negative commandments, and 248 positive. And when David came, he summed up those 613 commandments in 11 ethical principles in Psalm 24. And then when Isaiah came, he summed up those 613 commandments in ethical principles. And so on and so on. The idea is that if you want to understand the Scripture, you look at it through, you look at it in that way. How do we approach the Bible? Some people approach the Bible and church, brother, a professor who spoke tonight before me mentioned that. And all I'm going to say about that is understanding the Scripture for people who see the church, that's basically the key, the ecclesia, the called out one. They generally apply to the church and see the church as basically the same way as folks who see Israel as the key. They just attribute everything to the church. And some people approach the Scripture as a book of history and prose and poetry and with more liberal approaches. But, of course, there are many other things, and many other ways, many other sets of glasses. And I'm going to try to deal with some of those in part two of my study. Let me close by saying this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous English preacher that all of us are familiar with, died in 1892 at the age of 58. He once gave his preacher boys, he probably did this a lot, but he gave them all a challenge. They had a few minutes to select the text, to develop an outline, and then to make a few brief remarks. Well, later, after this was done on one occasion, one of the young men, when he asked his presentation, found himself alone with Mr. Spurgeon, and he was thrilled. So he could talk to him in a personal way without anyone else around, and he said something like this: "Well, what did you think, Pastor, of presentation? Was my outline acceptable? Did I come across clearly? Did I seem to speak with conviction?" Well, apparently the look on Mr. Spurgeon's face or the tone of his voice or something, and Spurgeon was a very blunt man. He was a joyful fellow. He was a happy man, but he was very blunt. If you did not know, want to know what he thought, you should not ask him, because he's going to tell you. And so he said, "Well, what was missing?" And Mr. Spurgeon said, quite frankly, "There was no Christ in your message." And the young student said, "Well, Christ wasn't in the text." And Spurgeon said, "Christ is in every text, and it's your job to find him." And that's what we'll try to do in part two. Shall we pray? Our Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the all and in all. We are thankful that you have revealed just a little bit of your truth to us. We pray for greater discernment, for greater conviction. We long to be filled with thy Spirit and have the zeal of the Lord and walk in the truth as you reveal it. Thank you for this conference, for all of those who have spoken and for those who will speak, for all of those who have labored to bring this meeting to pass, for all of the workers here. We ask your blessings upon this endeavor. For Providence Theological Seminary, we ask that you would bless, that you would send students, that you would stir up hearts, and that in these days of darkness there might be a beacon of light out of Colorado. We ask, Father, that you would help each of us to be faithful and true in our own respective spheres of labor in your vineyard. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, the sins of indifference, the sins of not going after the truth and propagating the truth in every way that we can. Lord, cleanse us from this. Empower us, strengthen us, help us. We can receive nothing except to be given from above. Help us, Lord. Bless all of these studies to our edification, that we might go out with renewed zeal and vigor and determination as a result of these meetings. You are alone worthy to be praised. We seek to glorify you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and for his sake we ask it. Amen. Thank you.